Y'all sounded really good, Justin. Thanks, JD, Anna, Greta, Alex. Oh, that was great. The Be Thou My Vision rendition was unexpectedly delightful. I like the traditional version as well, but that one was great. Turn to 1 Samuel 23. As always, if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand, and Henry will see to it that you get one. So raise it high, because Henry's looking around to find who you are. 1 Samuel 23 is where we are spending our time together this morning. From time to time, I like to remind y'all that there is an outline in the worship guide. 2 points here today. If that helps you follow along, please use that. And then, of course, there's reflection questions every week. Those are there intentionally to help y'all, help all of us to really digest and apply what God's word is revealing to us week in and week out, day in and day out. So I want to encourage you guys to use those. Hopefully those are helpful to you. I want to invite you guys to follow along as I read this. Hopefully you have a copy of God's word out, open, and in front of you so that you can follow along with what God's word is revealing to you. This is not my opinion. This is not something I wrote or came up with. This is what God has revealed to us. It's his active and inspired and errant word. And so we should give it our attention and revere it accordingly. Follow along now as I read this. Starting in verse 1, 1 Samuel 23. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors," that's the granaries. "Therefore David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' And David inquired of the Lord again. Lord answered him, 'Arise and go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' And David said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will surrender you.' Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. Then Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, and he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country, the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel. You shall be king, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this.' And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, in the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand.' And Saul said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go and make yet more sure, know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah.' And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. And Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. This is God's inerrant and infallible word. Let's pray. God, you say that everything will go away ultimately, but your word will last forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but your word stands. You say that your word won't return to you void. When your word is proclaimed, when your word is read and thought about and consumed, that it bears fruit, that the Holy Spirit works through the power of the word. And we ask, God, that we would be the recipients of this feast, this word of God that is inspired and active and living. We pray that you would fix our eyes on Jesus, the King of Kings, who is so marvelously committed to his calling to save sinners. We pray that that would be where our attention is aimed this morning. We ask that you would feed us on this passage now, and we ask this in the name of Jesus and the power of the Spirit. Amen. Okay, I want to start off giving you a list of names. Who these people are, hopefully most of them you'll know, some of them you might not. But I want you to be thinking as I'm saying these names, what do these people have in common? Here we go. William Wallace, John McClane, fictional character from the movie, well, the Die Hard movies, Rocky Balboa, Martin Luther, Rosa Parks, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., Louis Zamperini, Amelia Earhart, Winston Churchill, Thomas Edison, Jackie Robinson, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, William Wilberforce, Super Grover, that old man from the movie Up, Katniss Everdeen, and because it's Mother's Day, Kevin McAllister's mom from Home Alone. What do these people have in common? These were all people who just didn't know when to stop. They just didn't know when to say when. These people didn't seem to understand when they had truly been defeated, when they had been beaten. People who were so committed and ambitious about their calling, it seems that they were immune to insurmountable obstacles. They pursued and persevered in their calling no matter what. No matter what the cost, no matter what the consequences, they were all in. They were going to go after the thing that they had been called to. You read a passage, a story like 1 Samuel 23, and you get the impression that this would be a good time, a really wise moment for David to throw in the towel. Last week we saw he's living in a cave, not the palace that he maybe had expected when he was anointed king. And then he is surrounded by all these misfits, the distressed, the poor, the impoverished, the bitter people, the people that none of us really want to be hanging around because they come with all this baggage. This would be a good time for David just to lay low at least. You know, the name of the game is self-preservation. You are fleeing for your life. That is your lot at this season in life, David. This is where God has you. And maybe you just want to lay low and say, you know, eventually God will orchestrate things and put me on the throne, but I don't need to be going off doing something cavalier here. David's beat. But then he gets this word. He receives news that the people of Keilah, people within his territory, because David truly believes what God has told him, that he is in fact the king of Israel. And so in that Israelite territory, the king, David, though he doesn't live in the palace, though he is not really backed by a strong army, he hears that the city of Keilah is in trouble. That the Philistines, this ridiculous, very hostile force that's always antagonizing the people of Israel, and they are seasoned warriors, that they're attacking the people of Keilah. They're robbing their granaries. So they've harvested their grain and they have them in their granaries, and now the Philistines are coming and they're robbing this city. So what happens when winter comes? Well, the people in this city aren't going to have any food to eat. They're going to die of starvation. And so David says, bingo, we've got a customer. Finally, we've caught a break. Finally, we have something to do. We can go on the offense. This is fantastic news. Because you see, David believes he believes he's the king. And the king's job, the king's calling, what he ought to be committed to is to rule and defend his people. To restrain and conquer all injustice, no matter what the risk or cost to himself. No matter how under-resourced he seems to be. No matter whether he has what the world would consider a strong or legitimate army. David says, I'm the king. And I'm so called, I'm so committed to that calling, that if people in Israel are in trouble, if they are being oppressed, if they are the victims of injustice at the hands of the Philistines, then we will go. Lord, is that what you want me to do? And the Lord says, yeah, I want you to go. And right away we see in this passage that this call, this commitment of the true king is sort of an alarming thing. It's an unsettling thing. It makes us nervous. You see in verse 3, when David's men catch wind of what David plans on doing, maybe they overheard him praying, maybe somebody heard him praying and they reported it to the rest of this ragtag misfit army that is following David around in the wilderness. They come to David and they say, hey, David, verse 3, we're afraid already and we're just hanging out in the wilderness. We're afraid just doing nothing in Judah. How much more intimidating is it? How much more alarming would it be if we were to go up against the armies of the Philistines in the city of Keilah? That just seems ridiculous. This is a suicide mission, David. This looks foolish. This looks reckless. This looks wasteful. We feel very unsettled by this because the name of the game is self-preservation. And that resonates with everybody in this room because that's what we're all doing every day. We think the chief end of our lives is to preserve ourselves, not serve others at some cost to ourselves, but get others to serve us so that we can preserve our own life and our own comforts and whatever we deem convenient. That's how David's men are acting in verse 3. They view this as people in Nepal probably would. If we went over to Nepal, these people who have just suffered a massive catastrophe, and we said, hey, do y'all want to come join us doing some relief work in another part of the world? They would look at us like we're crazy. They'd say, we're the ones who need relief. We're the victims here. Don't invite us to go on a mission to save another group of people. We're the ones who need to be saved. Just last chapter, you saw our resume. We are the distressed. We are the impoverished. We are the bitter. We are the ones who need assistance, not the people of Keilah. We didn't sign on with you, David, so that we could do any work. We want you to be working for us. We want other people to bring aid and assistance to us. And David said, no, I'm the true king. And if you're going to follow me, you're going to do something that actually feels like picking up a cross. And you're going to give your life in the service of others. That's what this is about. There's lots of examples of this all throughout human history. How many people do you think came to Martin Luther King and they said, you know, we're afraid just living in Birmingham with all of the racially motivated bombings. And now how much more afraid will we be if we do what you tell us to do, which is go out and passively just sit and peacefully protest, not take up arms, not riot, but just peacefully protest. We're going to get abused. Dr. King, what are you saying? But he called him to it. That committed, that relentless in the calling. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a German pastor during World War II. He was very unpopular in Germany. His books, his sermons were outlawed. He was preaching a sermon on the radio at one point, and they took it off the air mid-sermon because Heinrich Himmler and Adolf Hitler, they didn't like what he was saying because he was saying things that were in alignment with what God's word says and not what the Third Reich said. And so he was in America, actually, for a time. He was studying in New York, and he was having a great time. He was learning a lot. He was living a robust life. And just the news coming out of Germany was scary. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, I'm going to go back. Because my fellow countrymen need me. The Jewish people need God's word, which says that they are human beings. They're not to be experimented on. They're not to be shoved into concentration camps. They need a pastor. They need a prophet. They need someone who will intercede for them. And even if it costs me my life, there were friends in Dietrich's life in New York who said, you shouldn't go back. Just the news coming out of Germany is terrifying. How much more unsettling would it be if you actually went back? And Dietrich said, if I have to die, I have to die. I'll go back. And he did. He gave his life. He was hung only days before the war ended. Piano wire hung in a concentration camp. Gave his life for the people of Germany, trying to get the word of God into a very dark world. Big historical examples abound, but there's also a lot of personal examples. You may be thinking, you know, we just don't have enough money. Maybe you're married to somebody who's always trying to give money away. Oh, we should support this missionary. We should give money to these people who need it. And you say, honey, sweetheart, look, we don't have enough money as it is to sustain our family. We feel unsettled as it is. We're kind of going paycheck to paycheck here. How much worse, how much more unsettled, how much more alarming would this be if we gave over and above that? It's unsettling. Some of you are thinking about adoption. Some of you have adopted. I know a lot of families who have pursued that or are pursuing that. And you maybe have heard people say or insinuate, well, you're sort of struggling to parent the kid you have now. Why would you pick up an extra one or an extra couple? That seems alarming. It seems uncomfortable. Your life's not going to get easier if you do that. There's a family in this church, Travis and Jessica Jones. They are missionaries with the Urban Eagles. And they are always asked, why do you live where you live? Why do you do what you do? Because you see, they live in a low-income apartment complex just down the street. And they are the only people who look the way they look in the apartment complex. It's a bunch of people from all these other areas of the world, refugees, other people from other walks of life, people who don't look like them. And so they have friends and family members who say, you know, when are you going to grow up? When are you going to, you know, do the normal American thing? You know, move to the suburbs or a chic part of town and, you know, get a strong job where you have a 401k. When are you going to do that? When are you going to stop this alarming thing where, you know, you're raising your kids in a high crime area and you're sort of the overwhelming minority of your neighborhood? If you move to the suburbs, the chic part of town, nobody's going to ask you, why are you doing that? But if you move to a low-income apartment complex, you're going to get some looks. I want to ask us all this question. Do you ever get this question? You don't have to necessarily move into a low-income apartment complex, but just in some way, shape, or form in your life, are you following this alarming king, this king who does these things that look pretty unsettling, and therefore, subsequently, your life looks a little strange to people? Sometimes people look at you and they just ask, why are you doing that? Why are you inviting your neighbors over for dinner? Don't you know that we don't do that in American culture anymore? We're all individualists and we just want to play on our iPhones. Why would you take 3 hours to like prepare a meal, have people over and go through the awkward thing of getting to know people who, you know, you're just not naturally crossing paths with? All kinds of examples of ways Jesus calls us to do things that are going to look foolish or peculiar or odd or unsettling to the world. If you have never been asked, why are you doing that? Or someone's looked at you and it looks like their face is saying, that looks dumb. What you're doing looks foolish. It looks reckless. It looks wasteful. Then I want to go ahead and get you to ask the question, am I really following Jesus? Because the true King of Kings, his calling and his commitment to that calling looks really alarming. And if you're following him and your life never looks alarming and it never looks weird or awkward or foolish, then I got to wonder, are we really following Jesus? The calling and the commitment of Jesus Christ was an alarming thing. You see this all over the Gospels. We don't have time to see all of the examples of this. They are all over the place, but just three main ones. How about finances, food, and the end goal, the finish line? Finances. How was Jesus' public ministry financed? Well, you look at something like Luke 8. Here's what it says in Luke chapter 8 at the beginning of that chapter. Some women, stop. Women in Jesus' day treated like second-class citizens at best. They were not to be following men around at all. They weren't supposed to be hanging out in the same places where men were, especially a respected rabbi like Jesus. But he's got women who are following him around, and he's sharing life with them, Mary and Magdalene, and these women weren't just normal sort of generic women. These women had issues, like one of them was possessed by demons and they had real serious baggage. And so he was inviting these types of women into his life. And then it says that these women not only hung around Jesus, but they supported him. And many other women, all of them who provided for Jesus and his disciples, for his public ministry out of their own means. You can imagine how much grief Jesus caught for this. How many Pharisees thought, you got women paying your bills? Come on. You're a man. That looks ridiculous. That is so socially faux pas. That is not the way we do it. That is not politically correct. But this is what Jesus did. It looked like a really foolish thing in his day to do life the way he did it, to financially support the ministry the way he chose to support it. What about food? Where are we going to eat You know, we're wandering around. We don't have a real permanent place. We don't have a Jesus Christ headquarters. We're just wandering around Galilee. Where are we going to stop and eat along the way? No fast food options. Jesus, in Luke chapter 19, enters the city of Jericho, and he finds this guy Zacchaeus, who, by the way, is the most hated man in the town. Everybody hates Zacchaeus because Zacchaeus has been stealing from all of them. He's a tax collector, and he's been taking a portion of all the taxes that he collects and putting it in his own wallet. And so everybody knows, in the most overt, explicit sense, that Zacchaeus is the worst guy in the city. He is a sinner, capital S sinner. We all dislike Zacchaeus. And then Jesus waltzes into Jericho, and he says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, I'd like to have lunch at your house." And if you're following that guy, Jesus, you want to kind of pull him aside and be like, "We don't want to be eating at Zacchaeus' house. This is not going to give us good press. Nobody's going to like us for doing this." This is a very unpopular move, because when you ate with somebody in that culture, you were saying, "I like you. I really want to do life with you." It's like a familial thing when you sat down and put your feet under their table. Looked really alarming to people. And what about the finish line? Jesus is hanging on a cross, and he says, "It is finished." That's the finish line. He aims for it. He gives his life up of his own accord. He's saying, "I'm aiming for that, the cross." And there are times prior to the cross where Jesus tells his disciples that that's what he's aiming for. He says, "I'm going to be rejected and killed. I'm going to have to suffer at the hands of unrighteous pagan Gentiles and these self-righteous Pharisees." And then Peter, the spokesman of the apostles, tries to pull him aside, and he says, "This can't be right. This is too alarming. What you're saying doesn't make any sense." And Jesus said, "Absolutely, that's what I'm about. And if you're not going to join me, then that's satanic. I'm here to purchase my people, and that comes at the cost of my blood, and it looks alarming." Now, in this context of 1 Samuel 23, you might think, okay, but this is different. This, I see you're making a connection to Jesus, but this is different because David is a mere man. Okay, so he can't control all the variables the way Jesus could. So what he's doing here is he's probably just doing what all politicians do. Okay, so he assesses the situation, he's cornered, and he realizes, you know, I got to take some gambles. I'm not going to make it with this army of 400 or 600 misfits. I got to build my army. And now I just received news that these people in the city of Keilah need somebody to help them. And if we're able, I know it's risky, but if we're able to pull this off, then we can rely on having a true army. I mean, we'll have an entire city that is loyal to me and not just 400 or 600 misfits. You know, it's a risk-reward analysis. So maybe you're thinking, he sees there's a potential reward here, something to really have as a reliable foundation for the days ahead. Well, you'd be right that David is aiming to rely on something, but it's not on the loyalty of people. It's the second point. The call and the commitment of the true king is all about, not a little bit about, not partially about, but all about, entirely about reliance upon God. So after hearing these heartfelt concerns and panicked reaction of his people, this prospect of going to Keilah, David's response. Now before we look at verse 4, how David responds, how would you respond? I think this is a good question. How would you respond? If you're thinking about that, here's what I think I would do. This is what I would be tempted to do. I can't get around this. I would probably try to figure out a way to accommodate these people. These are the only 400 or 600 people that I have. I'm going to try to figure a way to keep them around. I mean, they may not be the most desirable people, but they're my people. They're the only people I got. So I'm going to try to figure out a way to make it easy for them. I'm going to try to figure out a way to cater to their cravings and preferences so I don't lose the few people that I have. But David doesn't do that. David is not relying on the loyalty of people, whether they're living in the city of Keilah or the people that are already dwelling with him in the wilderness. He goes back to the Lord. He hears the concerned, the panicked concerns of the people, and then he goes back to the Lord and he says, "Okay, they have some concerns. What do you want me to do? I know you told me to go, but let's be clear. You want me to go?" And God emphatically says, "Yes, go. I will give the Philistines into your hand. I will fight for you." So by some miracle, they all go. Not just David. I mean, everybody agrees to go. I don't know how many of them went reluctantly or by faith. However they went, they went. And by some miracle, they win. They win. They save the people of Keilah. They dominate the Philistines. And now they can rejoice, right? Well, not so fast. Verse 7, Saul hears about this. And that's really no surprise. I mean, news is gonna travel. I mean, David isn't just hanging out in the wilderness because it's his preference. He's trying to stay out of major cities because his picture's plastered everywhere. He has been labeled by Saul public enemy number one. And so David can't go to a public place like a city. And so he's really taken some profound risks here. So, of course, Saul's heard about it. No doubt David probably wasn't too surprised that Saul had learned about this. And David probably knew that Keilah was a walled city, barred in, gates. But you're thinking, but David, again, he knew that now that he has miraculously saved the city, they'll be loyal to him. So yeah, Saul, bring it on. You're going to come and besiege the city, but I got a whole city who will be loyal to me. There's no way they will surrender me to you. Not after what I did for them. I saved them from starvation. They were going to die at the hands of the Philistines, and I saved them. And so bring it on. I can now at long last rely on something quantifiable. How many more people will I get once I save the city of Keilah? How many more people will be loyal to me? I mean, fight to the death for me because of what I've done for them. Well, if you're thinking that, maybe you need to ask yourself if you're a little overly optimistic, because that's not what's in the heart of human beings. The same people who shouted Hosanna when Jesus walked into Jerusalem were the same people who just a few days later shouted crucify him. And a whole lot of them didn't even know why they were saying it. They were just stirred up into this frenzy, this mob mentality, because they're so dense. They don't see what they're doing. They just sort of follow the person in front of them. Verse 12, David asks God, will the people of Keilah surrender me into the hands of Saul? And I don't know about you, but I'm thinking if I'm David here, there's no way they would surrender me. They got to be loyal to me. But lo and behold, God says, yeah, they're not loyal to you at all. They want to preserve themselves. Self-preservation is the name of the game. This is why psalmists, many of the psalms written by David, say things like, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Because man tends to be fickle. Jeremiah, he had some pretty horrible encounters with the people in the cities where he lived. And he said, the heart of man is deceitful. It's desperately sick. It's beyond understanding. And you see that not just in the city of Keilah, but you see that in the Ziphites who go out of their way. These are David's people. These are people in the territory of David. And they go out of their way to recruit Saul into the wilderness later on in this chapter to find David. They trade sensitive information on the known whereabouts of David so that they can cover themselves. It's all about self-preservation. They're assessing the situation. They're thinking, okay, we got Saul, and he's got all the tax dollars at work on his end of the spectrum and all these armies, and he can besiege a city, and he's got all this propaganda floating around. Then we got David, and he's being followed around by a bunch of misfits. I wonder how this is going to shake out. The wise money, the smart money's on Saul. So we will make Saul an offer so that we will be in his good graces once he actually carries out his execution plan against David. And so they sell him out. David's own people commit treachery, high treason against him. Our most fundamental call and commitment is to rely upon, is to rest in God alone. But let's face it, we are so tempted. Just like the Ziphites. Just like the people of Keilah, to put our confidence, our trust in something else, something that makes more sense to us. It is hard to live by faith, isn't it? To live with the assurance of something you can't see, to live with the utmost hope in something that you can't currently quantify. Man, how easy would it be for David to see and to strategize, humanly speaking, and say, I'm going to put my confidence in the people of Keilah, or maybe the people of Ziph will get my back. But no, none of them are going to give him the security that he desperately needs as a creature. Only the sovereign Lord, God alone, can give him the reliability that he's looking for. It'd be a lot easier to put your hope and your confidence in people because you can kind of predict people. You can kind of manipulate people. People do this all the time. At work, at home, in your friendships. You can kind of play a game and feel in control, strategize, come up with a way to manipulate that person, to kind of predict what they're going to do and then counter-react to that. So it's really risky to trust in God because guess what? You can't predict what he's going to do. His thoughts aren't your thoughts. His plan is not what you would have planned or come up with. That's at least partially why we don't want to live by faith, is because God is not going to do things in the way we might predict him to do them. And we can't manipulate him. We can't tell him, here's what you got to do, and then see him do it. We got to live by faith in this reality that he is infinitely wise, and his definition of wisdom won't always match with our definition of wisdom. Isaiah chapter 30 says, it is in returning and in resting that you shall be saved. It is in quietness and in trust in God where you will find strength. And that same verse goes on to say, but the people of God were unwilling because they would rather trust in something they could see. Human army, something that they could quantify, maybe strategize amidst of, manipulate in some way. When we look at Jesus Christ, we see the call and the commitment of the true King of Kings. Christ himself was to entrust himself to God alone, not to man. In John chapter 2, the Gospel of John, it says when Jesus was in Jerusalem, he has people flocking to him. And as a fallen human, if people were flocking to me, you better believe I'm going to put my trust in the masses. This is great, all these people showing up. They've all got wallets and purses, and we can get their money, and we can do these great things. We can feel really in control. But when people show up to Jesus, John chapter 2 expressly says, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Why? It says he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew that fundamentally God alone, his heavenly Father, the plan of salvation, the way God scripts it is what he puts his trust in. And so it's no surprise, it's shocking, but it's consistent with the way Jesus has lived his entire life. That when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying, if there's any other way, i.e., I don't necessarily like the plan, at least not all the details at this particular moment. If there's any other way, I'd like to see it. He says, but I'll still do it. Even if it looks ridiculous, even if it means being forsaken by the God I've been one with from all eternity, even if it looks remarkably foolish, God, I will do it. I may crave another way, but I will submit. I will entrust myself to you alone. And on the cross of Christ, Jesus calls out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Y'all, we need to do that. There are moments when it just feels like the world is caving in, and there's no human, worldly good reason, to say, I commit to you, God. There are moments when everybody in the world would come to you and say, following Jesus right now just doesn't make any sense. There's no immediate gratification. I don't see how this is going to pay off or benefit you. And the disciple of Jesus will say, you know what? You're right. It doesn't look like it's going to work out. But guess what? I'm still going to follow Jesus because I see my Savior hanging on the cross, and I can't get around the reality that he loves me, that he gave himself for me. And so you're right, it may look dark or gloomy or discouraging, but I'm still going to follow Jesus. I had a really encouraging conversation a number of months ago with a brother in Christ, and he was really discouraged and depressed. And at one point I just asked him point blank, so doesn't sound like this discipleship to Jesus thing is really working out in any quantifiable, immediately gratifying way. What do you want to do? Do you want to keep following Jesus, or do you want to bail? So encouraging, he said, I think I want to keep following Jesus. Because it doesn't really add up right now, but I'm going to do it. I'm still going to do it. That's what Jesus is dealing with in the Garden of Gethsemane. I wish it didn't have to be this way, but if this is what committing to God looks like, then this is what I got to do. This is what Paul says in Galatians 6. He says, far be it for me to boast in anything. That means put my confidence, my trust, my reliance in anything except for foolishness, which is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So put your hope, your confidence in God alone. What are you saying, Tyler? Like, when we really get into the practicalities of that, are you saying that I need to just avoid people? Because you're saying the people of Keilah, the people of Ziph, they aren't to be trusted. And, you know, we're all sinners. We're all depraved. So you're saying I should just avoid people? And always go through my entire life feeling very skeptical and suspicious of everybody and never really get too close to people because they may burn me. They may betray me. That's what they're doing to David here. Are you saying that I should live my life just individualistically? Just me and Jesus? Instead of coming to church? Because y'all are risky people to hang out with. You know, I might end up going to one of your life groups, and then we might really start accidentally trusting one another, and then lo and behold, you're going to stab me in the back or sin against me. I don't want to, I don't want to find myself in that predicament. So I need to just go and find a serene, you know, landscape, maybe next to a river or a stream or a mountain, and just listen to a sermon and just do life. Me and Jesus, just my Bible prayer. Is that what you're saying? No. That is not at all what I'm saying. And that's not what this passage is saying, because now you see in verse 16, cue Jonathan. What we see God reveal to us is that our call and our commitment is in alignment with Jesus. So Jesus doesn't entrust himself to people in the most fundamental sense, but he surrounds himself with all types of people, and all of those people have baggage and sin. I mean, good night. Look at Peter. Jesus entrusts Peter, in a sense, with the Great Commission, and we all know Peter's going to screw it up, right? So primarily, your life, your call, your commitment is Christ-like, which is it's all about relying upon God, but it does come with the risks of actually relating to people. Our call and our commitment is all about relying to God, and then we see God do what? We see him provide in a very robust way, not in just an every now and again way, but in a every week, every day, like a regular gathering together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And God provides in those contexts real, rooted in the Word of God relationships. Verse 16, Jonathan, Saul's son, and man, I wish we had time to just unpack that again, just the bizarre reality that Jonathan, of all people, is David's best friend. I mean, Jonathan should be more zealous to kill David than even Saul is. He's next in line for the throne, humanly speaking, but he has the Holy Spirit, he has the grace of God, so instead of killing David, he comes and he encourages David. He comes to Horesh out in the wilderness, and he strengthens the hand of David, he strengthens his hand in God. Two things that we really need to see about this relationship. One is that it's real. It's a real relationship. So in other words, David's not in the wilderness on his Android or iPhone going, hashtag back in the wilderness, hashtag depressed, hashtag running for my life from Saul again, woe is me. And then Jonathan sees it and he likes it and leaves a comment, man, sorry for you, bro, praying for you. He doesn't do that. That's not friendship. That's not real friendship. Jonathan's really there. It's face to face. He can see David's face. He can smell his breath. He's been out in the wilderness. He can smell a lot of things, right? He can hear the inflection of David's voice. He's there with him. Jonathan is not relating to David from another state, right? I have a best friend from college, and he's still a really good friend, but guess what? He's not my best friend currently, in one sense, because I can't do life with him. He lives in Kansas City. So when I see him, but I have to have people who are right here who can really encourage me and support me in real time, space and time, in embodied ways. Like the church says, the believers gathered together in each other's homes, not on social media, not historically. Well, at one time we were best friends and we're just kind of living on the fumes of that retired friendship. Jonathan risks his life to be with David. Do you see how real this is? Jonathan endures the discomforts of traveling out to Horesh. They're not meeting in an air-conditioned building. They're meeting in the wilderness. Y'all, we almost met outside today. Partly because it would have been fitting, because David's meeting outside all the time. Jesus preaches a lot of sermon outside today. But we meet in a public school, which means we have to renew a contract every 3 months. And sometimes we may forget to do it right on time. So guess what? If we ever forget to do that, we're meeting out there. Think about that. Brace yourself for that, because that actually might happen one of these days. And then we get to be a lot more sort of nitty-gritty, in tune with how the disciples probably felt, how David and his men probably felt. I'm thankful that we're inside today. But Jonathan wasn't inside when he met with David. He risks his life. I mean, imagine if Saul would have found out about this little excursion to meet with David. This wouldn't be the first time that Saul's tried to kill his own son, Jonathan. It's a very risky thing. And why does he do it? Because David needs the encouragement. In Psalm 18, this is what David says about his current situation in life. He says, the cords of death encompass me. The torrents of destruction assail me. The cords of Sheol entangle me. The snares of death constantly confront me. I am in distress. Be no stretch of the imagination to say that David is probably on the brink of giving up. He's probably on the brink of being crippled by discouragement. And right at that moment, the God who is sovereign over everything sends Jonathan. Jonathan wasn't here last chapter. That was a pretty discouraging chapter. Living in a cave, being surrounded by all these misfits, all these marginalized people in society that nobody wants to be around. But right now, in God's perfect wisdom, he sends Jonathan to comfort him, to encourage him, to strengthen his hand in the Lord. Do you have real friends? Really basic question, but you all need to ask yourself this question. Do you have real friends? Not Facebook friends, not retired friends from ages past, but current real friends who will come and be with you. You can call them up and you can say, come be with me. I need you to strengthen my hand in the Lord. We can gather and be in each other's homes, devoted to the word of God. You can encourage me with prayer, with food, with your presence. The other thing about this relationship is that it is rooted in the word of God. You see, verse 16, Jonathan doesn't just show up, but he shows up with something to say. And these aren't Jonathan's words. These are God's words regurgitated by Jonathan. It says, don't be afraid. The hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. I will submit to you. I will support you. I'm not going to fight you for the throne. Because God has graced me with eyes to see, and I see that you are the next king, David. And I'm in agreement with that. Saul, my father, even knows that. A couple things to see about this. Jonathan doesn't come to David with power positive thinking. Jonathan, life threw you a lemon, and we just need to whip it into some lemonade. We need to turn your frown upside down. We just got to overcome this, David. You are a good man, and we will work to make you feel good. He says, David, you don't get to say who you are. You're the king. And you don't have to feel like the king. You don't even necessarily have to agree with that in every way right now. But just here's the truth. Here are the facts. God says you're king. That's irrevocable. So you must be king. But I don't feel like king right now. Okay. Doesn't change anything. I don't know how God's going to work this out. It feels like one of these days Saul's going to go through with it. He's going to catch me. Near the end of this chapter, he almost catches me. Well, it doesn't change a thing. You're king. I know it. Even Saul, who is breathing murderous threats and trying to do everything he can to stop it, even he knows you're king. There's no getting around it. It's God's word. I know a couple right now, husband and wife, and they are separated, and the wife is pursuing divorce. And she wants nothing to do with the word of God. Nothing to do with it. Her shepherds, her elders, come to her, and they try to give her the word of God, and she says, don't give me that. That is the opposite of what will make me happy. That's going to stifle me. I need to be free to go and pursue life in accordance with how I define it. But the husband, who's just being raked over the coals, his heart is being ripped out by this woman. He is so hungry for the word of God. He doesn't want to be coddled. He doesn't want his elders to come to him and say, it'll be all right. Just think power, positive. We'll get over this. In our own strength. He doesn't want that. He wants the active and living word of God. He's never been more hungry. He's never been more teachable when it comes to feasting on the word of God. There's a guy named Jackie Robinson. He's the first African-American to play professional baseball in the White League. There was this guy named Pee Wee Reese. He was raised in a really racist environment in Cincinnati. If you've seen the movie or read any biographies on Jackie Robinson, you know where I'm going with this. Pee Wee Reese, at a game in Cincinnati, there's hostility, people seething, bitterness and hatred aimed at Jackie Robinson. And at one point, prior to the start of the game, or in the middle of the game, I can't remember precisely when it happened, Pee Wee Reese runs over to Jackie Robinson and he puts his arm around him. He basically says, you're my brother. You're my teammate. In this moment when Jackie, who was just berated with all of this discouragement, maybe he's willing to give up. He's saying, I can't do this anymore. Just at that moment, God sends a teammate who has a racist family. All the evidence would point to the fact that Pee Wee Reese would be right in alignment with all of this hatred. He comes over and he encourages him. He does something in accordance with God's word. Whether Pee Wee Reese knew that's what he was doing or not, he was agreeing with God's word. That relationship, whether it was beknownst or unbeknownst to Pee Wee Reese or Jackie Robinson, it was rooted in the word of God, because God says that Jackie's a man in my image. He's not some second-rate citizen, and he's a heck of a ball player. So you better be thankful that he's on your team. And he was. Are your friendships rooted in the word of God, or are they based on some kind of facade or pretense of acceptance? Sort of the appearance of support. Our culture says that friend, that true friend that we all should be looking for, is the one that will just let you do whatever you want, and they will celebrate you and support you no matter what. They will watch you walk the road to hell, run the road to hell, and they will just cheer you on every step of the way. That's the world's version of friendship. The Bible says friendships, true friendships, are rooted in the Word of God. And sometimes that's remarkably encouraging, and sometimes that's confronting. That's the kind of relationship Jonathan and David have. Now, our most real and rooted in the Word of God friendship is with Jesus. Jesus is both God and the best friend whom God sends to support us and to shepherd us and save us. And as we live in reliance, lives all about relying upon God, we will see, we will savor with ever increasing clarity this remarkable nature of God's plan of support and plan of salvation. You see this in verse 26 of this passage. David is running from Saul. This suspenseful, nail-biting moment. I mean, there aren't many moments like this. There are a few, and this is one of them, where David almost gets caught. And Saul and his army are closing in, and then God, what does he do? He takes the enemies, the people who were the antagonists at the beginning of the chapter, the Philistines, the relentless enemies of God's people, and he takes these cursed Philistines, and he makes them the instrument, the means by which God will save his anointed. This is remarkable. This isn't just generic reliability. This isn't just God's like my insurance plan. And I don't really think about it much. It's in a filing cabinet somewhere. But if something catastrophic happens, we've got it. Sort of a really muted, benign sort of peace of mind. That's how we treat the gospel sometimes, isn't it? We have it in a filing cabinet somewhere. Jesus insurance. We don't really look at it every day and marvel at it. But it is marvelous. In Peter's letter to the church in the New Testament, Peter, in the first letter, first chapter, he says that the angels are in heaven reading the Bible, watching the story of salvation, and they are enamored. Let me tell you something. The angels aren't enamored with your Blue Cross, Blue Shield, gold plan. They are not. They're not up in heaven looking at your insurance plan. It's like, did you see the deductible? He's got a sweet copay. The out-of-pocket maximum, so low. Unbelievable. In-network provider, prescription, copay. This is amazing. They don't do that. They don't care about your insurance plan. They care about the gospel. They care about God's plan to save you and not just set you on solid ground, but to bring you into his house the way Hosea brought the prostitute Gomer into his house, not just to get her off the streets, but to live with her as his wife so they could live life together and that Gomer could marvel in the grace of Hosea so that we could marvel in the overwhelming, remarkable grace of God's plan of salvation for sinners. We're all about reliance, not just because it's reliable, but because it's remarkable. It enamors us. We're obsessed with salvation if we've truly been saved. Because what else could possibly rank as high as our salvation? What else could be as amazing, as marvelous as the way God orchestrates salvation? God takes the cursed Philistines and uses them to deliver David, just as God takes the curse of death, the curse of crucifixion. And then he makes that the primary call and commitment of the true King of Kings, that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for us. That God so loved the world that he didn't spare his only begotten son, and he took the curse of death and he used death to trample over death by death. That dominates your life if you really see it for what it is. It defines you. That's your identity. That's your worth. That's your liberty. This is what Paul gets at when he says, far be it for me to boast in anything. Y'all boast in something. Y'all have a sports team, certain status that you're shooting for, a degree, a pedigree, some type of fun story that happened to you, so your 15 minutes of fame. Y'all want to boast in something. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you boast in nothing except for the cross, which the world thinks is foolish and alarming and reckless, but that is your everything. This is what you crave. If you're not a believer, let me just go ahead and try to slap you across the face with something here. This is what you crave. You want a serious redemption. You want something supernatural. And I know that because you were made by a supernatural being named God. And I know that your heart is going to be restless. Your soul is going to be restless until it finds its rest in him. And you don't have to agree with me. I wish you would, but you don't have to, because it doesn't detract one iota from the fact that it's true. And you will never be satisfied, and you will never feel truly secure with your sort of band-aid remedies. You want true sovereign power on your side, working for you. I know you want it because that's your origins. We always do this. We put band-aids on our problems. We pretend to rise above our fears and insecurities. We come up with some type of human game plan to avoid guilt and shame. And guess what? None of that's going to work. None of that will work. But the one thing that will work is marveling at the remarkable redemption and reliability of God. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. It was his true, it was his relentless commitment and calling to do what we could never do for ourselves, that he would live perfectly for us and die for us. And he is the author, therefore, and perfecter of our entire lives. Let's pray and ask God to help us live by faith in him. Our Father in heaven, we are like sheep and we are prone to wander. I read a story like this, what David endured. I want to put my faith in the city of Keilah. I want to put my faith in the Ziphites. Those are my people. I want to find something like money or some type of resource or some type of circumstance to find my my stability, to rely on something I can see. But you keep calling me. You keep calling all these people to fix our eyes on Jesus, which is alarming. That's a crucified king. And you tell us to align our lives entirely with that story, with that good news, with that reality that we have a high king in heaven, his victory won. And so we rely on Jesus Christ alone. Help us to do that. We ask, we beg, we pray that you would help us to live by faith in our high King, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.